you want to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 31.
Proverbs 31. I want to just read to you just a brief portion of this passage on this beautiful and wonderful woman that this proverb talks about, just kind of as a lead-in to where we're going this morning. I'll go ahead and tell you, if you're looking at your outline and reading down through it, you can see that really what we're going to talk about this morning is what does God have to say about the roles of women in the church. But I want to go ahead and debunk something that so many tend to default to when this conversation gets brought up. I want to debunk the idea that in any way God is trying to devalue anything or to demean anyone. As a matter of fact, the Bible only has good things to say about women. There are certainly some bad examples that the Bible gives us, but Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find, she is more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." But let's just make it even a little bit more vague than that. We can see through the pages of Scripture, as God speaks of both men and women, we can see that in the eyes of God, a woman of God is also more precious than jewels. Not just the wife, but the woman. And I want to take you for just a few moments to consider before we start going into the text, where really all God is doing is distinguishing roles. I want to remind you of some very amazing things that the Bible has to say about women throughout the pages of Scripture. In Luke chapter 7, in verses 36 through 50, we're not going to read these, I just simply want to reference them this morning. But in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, we read about the woman who washed Jesus' feet. And she was there compared with Simon, and she was the one who had more faith, and Jesus commended her for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, we read about the widows there that are allowed to be provided for. But what's interesting about that passage is that those widows had to possess certain qualities. They had to be women of faith, women of God who had a history of being people who were committed to the characteristics that Christ is calling us to. We read about Hannah in the Old Testament. It's just such a beautiful and amazing story about her trust and her confidence in God. We read about Ruth and Naomi and the confidence in their God that they had, and God speaks to them in a very favorable way. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, two women, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, are mentioned, Lois and Eunice, and it mentions that they were known for their faith. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, we read about Tabitha, who is known for being full of good works and acts of charity. In Acts chapter 18, we read about Aquila and Priscilla, and Priscilla was known as being a disciple and being a servant and teaching the truth about God. There are so many passages we could go to through the Old Testament into the New that tell us of the great power of a woman of faith. What we're talking about this morning has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with faith. It is simply a distinction of roles, and nothing more than that. And I think it's important as we go into this study that we keep that in mind. And at the end of services, at the end of the lesson this morning, I'm going to make a statement that I want to go ahead and give you at the beginning, because it just reminds us of the wisdom of God as He has made distinctions, not in equality, but in role. I just want to remind you of this. An effective person is one who finds and accepts their role and serves in it to the very best of their ability. That's what makes a person effective. We think about whether it be at work, or we think about maybe a team that's put together at school. We think about the idea of a team. Even in the context of a sports team, you'll usually have a person who is designated as being the captain. Even thinking above and beyond that, we have one who is attributed the title of coach. Why is it that someone is always designated as being the one in that leadership role? We know because the team can only function as a unit and as a team if there is a single place of direction. If we have two people side by side that are committed to a task and there's a continual tension of one person trying to take the lead and the other one trying to take the lead, we know nothing will ever get done. Because there is not unity of mind and unity of purpose and unity of will under the direction of someone who has accepted that responsibility. It doesn't mean one person is less capable or less valuable than the other. It simply means there is a distinction of roles that allows the body to function. And so I want to take you first to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at a few texts that deal with what God has put as the role of man versus the role of woman. What God has made as distinctions between roles that can be played in the local body of Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're going to begin this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here we're dealing in the context of the assembling of the body of Christians, the context of these chapters is really dealing with problems and disorders in the worship assembly. You can read, especially, you know, 1 Corinthians, spends a whole lot of time rebuking and trying to issue a call for repentance. They're doing things they ought not to be doing or not doing things they should be doing, and he's trying to kindle the fire underneath them that they might return to the Lord and act in accordance with his plan. And so the context of these chapters is dealing with problems, and of this chapter in 11 is dealing with problems and disorders in the worship assembly. In chapter 11 in verse 17, 18, 20, and verse 33, and then also in chapter 14 in verse 23 and 26, we have this phrase, when you come together as a church. When you come together as a church, when we're coming together for this purpose, and that of worship. When you come together as a church, that's what we have as the context for what we're talking about here in chapter 11. And in just a moment, we're going to be talking about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The three texts we're going to be talking from this morning are 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy 2. So we're really going to be doing some textual type stuff this morning and trying to bring out of this, what is God's will? What is God's will for us? Well, immediately in chapter 11, I think it's important for us to look at chapter 11 and try to get a clear understanding of what really is the context for what he's talking about, but also what he's trying to relay even in these later chapters. Paul here is laying the foundation for his teaching on women's roles in the church, which is more or less a reminder of things that God has established all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. So what I want to do is just look at the text, and I want to begin there. If we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read first the text that talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to begin in verse 3. Excuse me, verse 2. We're in the context of head coverings here, actually. It says, I commend you because you remembered me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand, notice what he's doing here. He's building a foundation from which he's going to spring forward to make his argument. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul is already saying something here that is going to offend many people. But the people who it's going to offend is people that do not read the Word of God. Because that idea is foreign to us until we get into the pages of Scripture. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is building this foundation upon which he's going to make this establish these principles. He said it's founded here. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is that of God. The usage of the word head here clearly refers not to source, but to leadership. One who is over in terms of relationship. The direct context here in chapters 11, 1 through 16 is that of head coverings. And Paul starts out this section by saying, I'm commending you for maintaining the traditions that I have delivered to you. They understood they were to have this symbol of authority on their heads. Now, this is not a conversation we're having about head coverings this morning, but it does give us some context for what we're really going to talk about. And in this context of having this symbol of authority on their heads, we have to ask this question, what was the problem that warranted Paul needing to give this instruction? I'll tell you what I think as I go into this context. What I believe in studying this context and kind of how it coincides with the context of the chapters around it regarding spiritual gifts, I believe the problem was that during the assembly, the women were removing these veils in order to speak out in an authoritative role. And the women were removing their veils because they understood that to stand and exercise a spiritual gift in the assembly was an authoritative act of leadership. And therefore, wearing the symbol while acting in an authoritative role was contradicting. I believe the reason for Paul's reminding them of the veils was to instruct them to keep the veils on and to act in accordance with it, to maintain the position of submission in that specific circumstance. Refrain from trying to take the authority role because it simply was not God's design. And so as Paul continues in this letter, he establishes this point more clearly when he reminds the people here of creation law. And here's where I think it gets really interesting because what Paul is about to do is he's about to remind them that the restrictions, or let's not even use that word, but the design that God has given here, we think restrictions, we immediately think negative. It is a restriction, but it's not meant to be negative, and I hope we can relay that through this lesson. But I think it's important that we understand what Paul is trying to say. What he's about to say is that these restrictions being placed on women were not a result of culture, but of the created order. If we start attributing to him something of culture, this principle of leadership to culture, then suddenly we can remove it from that culture, bring it to today. We have a different culture and things are different. But he doesn't do that. I want you to notice what he says there in chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. A man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. It's interesting in the context on head coverings, he appeals to creation order, not to culture. But I also want you to notice this in chapter 14, in verse 34, as in all the churches of the saints, this is what he says. The women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, because it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, you know, so many, even as we're just reading these texts, it's like you can feel the blood boiling, because it goes contrary to what much of the religious world is. What are these texts saying? As we flesh them out, what are they going to emphasize? It's going to emphasize that women are among the most capable and valuable aspects of the church. They are necessary and essential in the body of Christ. But when it comes to the leadership role in taking authority and leading in various ways, God has simply chosen the man to do that. And he has appealed in all these things back to the created order. But I wanted you to just take notice of something really quick here in just a second. What Paul is going to do is he's really going to draw upon two things that he's really really going to accuse those who do not dwell in this realm of submission to God's will. And when we get to chapter 14, and we're not there yet, but when we get there, and I'll reemphasize it there, what he's saying is that when we step outside these bounds in chapter 14, and the women step out of the realm of God's will and usurp that authority and take the leadership role, which is not God's design, he equates that to two things: claiming to be the author of God's word and believing that God's word is not universal and applies to everyone. And again, we're going to get that to chapter 14. Certainly those are two accusations we don't want to be found guilty of. We don't want to claim to be the author of God's word and God's revelation. We don't want to accept that shameful accusation upon ourselves. And certainly we don't want to make the assumption or attribute to God that he has given specific words to certain people and he has left others out. We know that God's word applies to everyone. It's transcultural. It goes across all boards. In chapter 14, he's really going to speak of the shame of those who step outside of that. But I think this is important before we continue, just to emphasize again. Paul understood the restrictions placed on women to be not a result of culture, but on created order. Remember that, because it's very important. Created order, not culture. I want you to go to chapter 14 now. Because when we get to chapter 14, there's another element that's brought upon this. Paul goes even further with the confusion over spiritual gifts and discusses the problem with women using those gifts in the assembly. Notice again how Paul addresses them and then connects the topic of women speaking with the coming together of the church. We're there in chapter 14, and we just read there in verse 34. But I'm going to jump back up. I'm going to reread it, but I'm going to start in verse 33 this time, because in the context of spiritual gifts, he's going to emphasize that there is a specific pattern, a specific way these things are to be done, so that everything falls in a way that can be uplifting to people. It says God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And I want to suggest to you that that alone right there is part of the foundation upon which God puts a distinction of roles. We talked about the idea two people trying to vie for a leadership role is just going to create chaos. When you've got a team of people and everyone's trying to be in control, what you've got is not a team, but a bunch of people fending for self. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And so by necessity, God has to distinguish roles. He has to distinguish roles, because in the absence of someone who is clearly in a leadership role, the whole unit will fall apart. The whole thing will just begin to crumble. And we see examples of that even in our own lives and thinking about our relationship with God. Romans chapter 1 reminds us of the fact that when we stop honoring God as the Creator and as God, then we make ourselves the object of our own worship. And he goes on talking about how the wrath of God will come on those who have not accepted him as the one who is leader over their lives. And certainly in no way am I insinuating that the man has that kind of power. Absolutely not. But it just to stress the idea that if we want progress to be made, someone has to be giving the direction. Someone has to be in a leadership role. And Paul writes in chapter 11 and chapter 14 into Timothy that God has chosen simply the man to take that responsibility. In verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Is in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's shameful for the woman to speak at the church. You know, it's interesting here. First of all, there we just read, he connects it to the coming together of the church there at the end of chapter, of verse 33, as in all of the churches of the saints, as in all of the churches of the saints, he says. But then he distinguishes the shameful nature of those who step outside these bounds. In the end of chapter 35, it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. And here's where he starts to expound on it a little bit more. And he gives the implications of those who step outside of their role. And when he starts doing that in verse 36, when he asks this question, it follows, is it shameful for a woman to speak in church, verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? So that's where I say we get this. When we step outside of our roles, it is shameful because, number one, we claim to be the author of God's Word. We step outside the realm of God's Word. We have made our own. And so he lays down this instruction: to violate it is shameful because in doing so, you make yourself the author of the Word of God. Was it from you that the Word of God came? And then he continues, or are you the only ones that is reached? Has God given you some special revelation that nobody else has been privy to? You think that this is okay when God has clearly said that it was not? Do you believe that God spoke something special and unique to you that he's not spoken to anybody else? But that again goes back to this idea in verse 33. Certainly that can't be the case because God's not a God of confusion but of peace. How do you create confusion? Tell different things to different people and don't give them insight into what everybody else knows. The only way to create peace, we've talked about this before, is having a universal standard by which everyone can be measured. And that is the Word of God, and that seems to be the idea he's stressing. You have been given a Word, and it's from God. And it has been given to everyone. Therefore, the instructions you receive are the instructions you are required to submit to. It is shameful, he mentions, to violate this instruction. But I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning over there, just want to remind everyone of the greater principle to which we are building. Again, we're not talking about, we use the veils to talk about the principle, the greater principle that he's trying to stress. That is another conversation, another day, another time. But the principle is that God's purpose is for the man to exercise the authority in the church. The implications of that, you know, many coming into our assembly are immediately going to notice that anybody that comes up to the front and serves in any capacity is going to be a man. It is simply a will and a desire to stay within the bounds of God's authority. It is not a profession of anything that is not biblical. It is not a profession of one more capable, one more valuable. It is not that at all. But simply in a most sensitive effort to stay within the realm of God's authority because of the instructions he gives in the New Testament and how he grounds them in the very creation order itself. God's purpose is for the man to be the leader. And God's purpose for the man as a leader also is to do it in accordance with his will. Certainly there are those who we would not have lead over us. So certainly there is an expectation that is coupled with that and how one is to lead. But all we're talking about this morning is the idea that God has purpose for the man to lead. And the problem, it seems, with so much of society today is all in how they look at this concept. Rather than looking at it as simply God's word and purpose for man, we look at it as an insult and we look at it as being disgraceful. But God has never disgraced anyone. He holds woman in high regard. As a matter of fact, God gave Adam woman because he desperately needed her. Therefore, her role is so very important. Her role is so very essential. Your role is so very important and essential. We just need to understand how God has distinguished. And one of the roles that the woman is to accept is that God intends for the head of the woman to be man. And man needs to accept as well, by the way. God needs men to step up and be leaders. Just as badly as he needs women to accept the leadership of their husband and to follow faithfully, God needs men to step up and be leaders. And in the absence of doing that, we have not accepted our roles. But I took you to 1 Timothy chapter 2 because I want to read to you what Paul has to write here to Timothy. Because we're going to start reading in chapter 2, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 8 here in just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 8. We're going to talk a little bit about the context before we move on to the principle. Beginning in verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. And likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but rather to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice again, he's going back to created order. He's not appealing to culture. He's appealing back to created order. And I just emphasize that just to remind us of the fact that it's an eternal principle. It's not something that died with the day. It's something that continued. Creation order has not changed. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. When we think about the overall context of the book, it's summed up in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, when he says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That seems to me to be the theme of 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy there in 3:15, and he identifies it as being this: I am writing these things so that you may know how one is to conduct themselves in the church of the living God, how one is to behave in the household of God. The church is a pillar and a buttress of truth. I'm writing these things so that you might value that, cherish it, and act in accordance with the will and design that I have purposed for it. Now, the specific context in this portion of Scripture in chapter 2 is dealing with worship, and even more specifically, it introduces the idea there in verse 8, you were reading it with me, of that of prayer. And Paul here is teaching that men ought to lead prayers, and whenever the church comes together, and he adds this phrase, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And all that simply means, you know, we could take it very literally and remove it from its context, and that just means that anytime we're praying, we're just lifting our hands up in the air. And you can go to a number of places around, and you'll see that happening. But what he means when he's saying lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, what does anger and quarreling have to do with the physical act of just lifting the hands? All he's doing is saying, when you come in my service, come in holiness. Come in the absence of things that would hinder your service to me. The prayers ought to be brought forth out of holy living. They are not to be living corrupt lives and then leading the congregation in prayer. But the ones who lead are ones who live according to the principles that portray holiness, that are living according to the principles that they are professing in their leadership. And so, in this text, he's reminding men, look, be aware of the magnitude of what's happening here. Get your life straight and come to me in holiness. Lead, and lead well, and lead in holiness. But then he gives instruction to women. He turns the tables now. He gave instructions to men, now he's giving instructions to women. He says to the women, he makes clear what their responsibility is as well. He encourages them to focus on an appropriate apparel, a submissive attitude. Again, there's nothing at all demeaning about this. It is rather God's instruction and purpose. But the men need to assume the responsibility of being the spiritual leaders in worship, while the women need to focus on being modest and unassuming. And we look at this text and we have immediately a couple of phrases, words that we need to identify the purpose behind and the meaning behind, or else it could lead to some confusion to the other extreme, and certainly we don't want to do that. But he uses the words silence and subjections in this text. And of course, these are words that are used to relate to the overall concept of authority or leadership that the adult males are to have in the church. It doesn't mean don't breathe. It doesn't mean don't clear your throat or sneeze. And it doesn't even mean forsake the command to sing praises. We sing with one another as a congregation or someone up here leading. And in no way is a woman singing usurping authority. We know that. He's talking about positions of leadership here. And Paul's instruction is simply this: the man has been assigned to take the leadership role in the church. The woman needs never to try to take that for herself. We have to ask these questions. We're looking at these texts, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and here in Timothy, we're looking at this principle of God's designed role for men and women. And we have to ask this question: why place the restrictions. I feel like we've already touched on it a little bit, God planning for it to all work together. But first of all, let's remember that the words of Paul are the inspired word of God, and it would be shameful to step beyond. And so step number one is simply this, because He is God, and He has a plan, and He has a purpose, and He has a pattern, and He has revealed it that we might follow faithfully in His service. By placing His limitations on women, was this simply a way of adhering to the culture of the day? Was it Paul's concern? Was this Paul's concern, and what prompted this writing? Was he simply accommodating an unenlightened society? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us the reason for such limitation. A reason that goes beyond culture and society. They are not to exercise authority over a man, because as the text says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam was created before Eve. And here we are given the heart and the core of God's will concerning how men and women are to function and to relate to one another. God's design for the human race entailed the creation of man as the indication of His responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the home. He was created as the head or the leader in the home and in the church, and that is His functional purpose. Women, on the other hand, were designed specifically for a special purpose as well. They were designed for the purpose of being an assistant to man. Was there a reason for creating man before a woman back in Genesis chapter 1? Absolutely. Or else there would have been no reason to use that point as a means to illustrate the authority or the leadership role of a man or a woman that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. If there was no significance to it all the way back in the beginning, Paul would have no right to appeal to it. But he does. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he does. And the tables could have easily been reversed had God so chosen to do it. God could have created woman first. He simply chose not to. He could have created them at the same time, but he didn't. God's timeline of design was intended to convey His will with regard to man and woman and how they were to relate to one another. God has given man a responsibility, and God has given woman a responsibility. And effective people are those who accept their role and serve in it to the very best of their ability. I want you to notice something very quickly about the creation account in Genesis. I want you to notice kind of interesting to me, when did God teach Adam and give instruction to him regarding what he could and could not do? I think it's interesting. God taught Adam before God made man. Before God made woman, excuse me. God made Adam, He gave him instruction, He taught him what it was He intended for him to do as he walked on the earth, and then God saw that Adam was lonely and he needed a helper who was suitable for him, and so God gave him woman. And so I think it's interesting. I think we can conclude what God's expectation for Adam was. I think that He expected Adam to teach his wife. To assume that leadership role and to reveal to her what God had revealed to him. God gave him that responsibility there in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And I think it's important as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, getting back to God's purpose in creation. Genesis 2 tells us that God created woman to be a helpmeet for man. The woman was created for the man, not the other way around. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 actually says that God brought the woman to the man. And Adam confirmed this understanding by saying, "The woman whom you gave to me," in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. And it's this understanding that Paul is drawing from to create his argument by means of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 11, again, repeating that verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." I want to draw your attention, though, to verse 14 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul understands something else about the creation account, the fall of man and the first sin in the Garden of Eden. He understands something else that he's going to give significance to, or understand that it has significance, because he's using it as one of the main points of his argumentation there in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now certainly we know that following that, she came to the man and Adam then became a transgressor as he listened to his wife. But in light of the context in which this scripture is used, I think the point that Paul is clearly trying to make seems to be this. Why would Paul appeal to that in verse 14 about the woman was deceived first, in a context in which he's trying to stress the significance of God's design for man and women and the distinction of roles? I think the clear implication of that is that he's trying to say this: look what can happen when men and women tamper with God's intentions. The woman was deceived, and she came and she caused Adam to be deceived. She stepped outside of that role. When Eve took the spiritual initiative above her husband and Adam failed to take the lead and exercise spiritual authority over his wife, Satan was able to wreak havoc. Absolute havoc. And of course, when Paul said this, he was not suggesting that women are more gullible. We read that into it because these texts offend us. He's not saying that. But rather, when men and women fail to confine themselves to their created function, spiritual vulnerability to sin naturally follows. Paul ended his thought in 1 Timothy chapter 2 by noting how women could be saved from falling into the territory of unauthorized authority in 1 Timothy 2:15. She'll be saved through childbearing. Paul was simply referring to the responsibility God gave women. This lesson was trying to teach us that men need to focus on the responsibilities God gave them. We need to accept these roles for ourselves and do what we need to focus on. Women need to focus on the responsibilities God gave them. They're not the same. They're not intended to be the same. And whether society and culture accepts it today or not, God's word will not change. It is His way, not ours. And so again, I remind you, an effective person is one who accepts their roles and serves it to the very best of their ability. But I want to draw your attention now. It seems like when we're talking about subjects like this, it just sounds kind of negative. It's what women can't do. I'm going to tell you something. First of all, there's a lot of things men can't do. First of all, men can't bear children. It's a responsibility given uniquely to men. And there are things that women are called to and things that are part of how God made women that simply are, I'm incapable of doing. Women tend to be more of things that what men are much less of. And if we didn't have what they were more of, the balance would be completely off. And so in distinguishing between roles, God is not demeaning anyone. He's just establishing a distinction of roles. But I want to take you here and remind you of a couple of things as we close. There's so many that are so offended by this text, but I want you to notice the implications of being offended by teaching like this. As we consider the idea that God's desire is that we accept the roles He has given us, again, we've emphasized this, we need to continue emphasizing it. God didn't mean any degree of degradation by giving different roles. But here's what I want to stress. The effective person doesn't focus on roles that God doesn't give them. The effective person focuses on roles that God has. And we spend so much time thinking, well, God said that the men could do this, but the woman couldn't do this, or the woman could, but the men couldn't. And we think about, well, why can't I do that? That's just so restrictive, God. It's just, that's awful. You know what the implications of that are? When I am constantly desiring roles and responsibilities that weren't given to me, what does that say about how I think about the responsibilities that were given to me? They don't realize it, but those who are so offended by this teaching are actually demeaning to women. Because God has valued and cherished them and given them great responsibilities to fulfill. And when you refuse to accept it and combat that idea and it offends you because you wish women had other responsibilities, you are demeaning women by nature. God honors them with the responsibilities that He gives them. He shows how valuable they are and essential to the nature of the body of Christ. And when we don't accept that, we demean women. Or demean men, whichever we happen to be offended by. Not accepting that I can't simply do that job is demeaning to the job that God has given you. All responsibilities are important. All responsibilities are necessary for the body to work. I'm just going to give you this text. I was going to read this, but I'll let you read it at home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when you get home this afternoon, read this full chapter, the whole chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I'll just read to you this one part, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 14, the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. And he goes on to emphasize that there are different parts of the body, and some are smaller and some are bigger, but they are all equal in their essential nature for the body to function. And so what he says in verse 27 is, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Different roles to be fulfilled, but you're the body of Christ and each role complements the other. You know, I'm so very thankful for the men that we have here that lead, but I'm also so very thankful for the women that are here who are constantly serving, who are being Tabithas, who are being Hannahs, who are being Loises and Eunices. Constantly. I'll tell you, when I'm here during the week and I'm back there studying, people come in doing various tasks and 99% of them are women. Anxious to serve and anxious to build up this body and to do and to serve in whatever capacity that they can. All of these younger kids in these classes are learning God's truth by the training of women. Daughters are being raised every day to honor God and to respect their husbands because their mothers are teaching them. And their grandmothers are teaching them. The women at church are teaching them. And the qualifications for elders immediately following that, he gives instructions to women to train up young women to honor and respect their husband. That's a huge responsibility. The whole system of marriage and family would fall apart if women failed at that responsibility. And so what a beautiful and amazing thing it is when we accept our responsibilities and we fulfill them. As a matter of fact, I would say many of the roles that God has placed on the women are more important than some of the ones He has placed on us because we simply are not equipped to fulfill those. But it's the same with the other way around. God has valued all roles. He has given them all with honor. And the effective person accepts their roles and fulfills them to the very best of their abilities. The very best of their abilities. You know, it's sad that we've gotten into a place in today's world where so much of the authority of God is dismissed because people are being driven by their feelings and their emotions. And there are congregations all over. I even know of some who have ended up here as a result of going somewhere and seeing something like that that was out of place and recognizing, you know, this is not the way it's supposed to be in the Bible and have ended up here. In other places as well, we go all the way back to the created order and we can see that God has a plan. Everyone is important. We need every single person in every role. Maybe it's that you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ. Let me tell you, whatever gifts that you have and talents that you have, they can be put to use for the Lord. Parable.